I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. I trust the Lord will give me enough voice to make it through to the end of the sermon. I'd like to deal with the text on Jesus, the friend of sinners, using the text in John 15. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, in your New Testaments, John 15. These are well-known words, and I'm going to divide the message into two parts. The first part will be fairly common, basic, not surprising. It's the usual application. The second part will be a more unusual question based on the same text. In John 15, looking at verses 13 to 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Three times in the text, Jesus uses the word friends, and we're going to come back to that in the second part of the message. But I'd like to remind you, part of the problem that Jesus had in his ministry was precisely the circle of people in which he moved. One of the criticisms leveled at Jesus was that he didn't hang out with the religious folk, the good folks. Jesus was born into a first century environment that had a lot of options. We think of it as a primitive time, a limited time. There wasn't much science. There wasn't much in the way of the development, but it was a very spiritual time. There were lots of options. Jesus could have opted, and this is what most people thought he would opt for, was the way, the way of the Pharisees, the study of the Old Testament. He could have opted to maintain the worship in the temple and gone with the Sadducees. He could have withdrawn into the desert and been part of the Qumran community or the Essenes. And instead, thank you, I've got some warm water up here that should work a little better. But instead, Jesus hung out with people who were on the fringes of Judaism. Look with me at the criticisms made of our Lord in Luke 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus hung around with those who were not reputable. To deal with this, to understand it, we need to understand that the word sinners has two different meanings in the New Testament. When Jesus and the apostles and the Christians used the word sinners, they meant it in terms of disobedience to God, to God's laws. They used it in a universal sense that you see in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when the Pharisees used the word sinners, they had a different concept in mind. For a long time, since it was connected with passages that dealt with women who were fallen, I had the tendency to think when the Pharisees used the word sinners, they're thinking basically of sexual immorality. But that is not true. That's too limited a use of it. What the Pharisee meant by sinner is non-compliant Jew, one who was a Jew, but who made no effort to keep the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, a non-compliant Jew. In the layering of society to the Pharisee, the very lowest rank was the Gentile. He didn't have God's law. He didn't have circumcision. Above that are the Jews. But within the Jews, there are layers for the Pharisee. At the lowest layer were the publicans, if we use the King James term, the tax collectors. They were traitors to their nation. They sold out in order to get a position and make money collecting taxes for the Romans. That was the lowest level that a Jew could sink to. Above that was the sinner. To be a sinner in a Pharisee's eyes meant to be an ethnic Jew with no concern to try to keep the law or the law with all of its exposition according to the Pharisees. The best illustration of that would be a little earlier in John. If you'll look with me to John chapter 9, this is the story where Jesus heals the man born blind. And in this, the Pharisees or the leaders of the Jews use the term sinner in a way that indicates how they apply it. In chapter 9, when the man is cured, we find this encounter. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he, meaning Jesus, applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? Right there is your key. How can this man do this? We know he's not from God. Why do we know he's not from God? He doesn't keep the Sabbath the way we expect him to. And then the conclusion, and the crowd responds using their definition, the crowd responds by saying, but how could a man who is a sinner, what does that mean? Non-compliant Jew. The accusation against Jesus was he's a non-compliant Jew. He didn't keep the Sabbath. The answer is, but if this were true, if he were a non-compliant Jew, how could he do the sign that he just did? And then later on in the same text, we find in verse 19, the Pharisees questioned them, the parents, and they say, how then does your son now see? We don't know. Ask him. And then down in verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that Jesus is a sinner. What do they mean by that? This man is a non-compliant Jew. He did not receive our instructions. He's not keeping the law of Moses the way we say he should. We know he's a sinner. Give glory to God. And the man says, look, I don't know about your theological distinctions, but the one thing I do know is I was blind and now I see. So basically, he brings forth his testimony. So this will help us as we see what the accusation was. The Pharisees were saying, this Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd. He's receiving tax collectors, the very lowest form, and sinners, the next lowest form of Jews. Now, the normal understanding of this is correct. The greatness of our Lord is that he is the friend of sinners. He is a friend of sinners. He receives all who will come to him, all who will repent of their sin and run to the Savior, Jesus receives. He does not ask you to be better first. He asks you to repent and come to him and find salvation in him. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, is the hymn that we have in the Trinity hymnal. What a friend for sinners he is. This is the good news. Jesus receiveth sinful men. You remember the old hymn that we sing sometimes. He receives sinners. For this he was criticized, and yet this is his glory. He receives all who will come to him. It doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, what you've done, or the mess that you're in right now. None of that matters to the Lord. If you will turn from your sins and place your trust in him, he will receive you. He receives sinners. That's the only way any of us came to the Lord. We came to the Lord as sinners, but not in the sense of the Pharisees. We didn't come to him as non-compliant Jews. We came to him as sinners dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus receives people like that. He makes them new. He gives them life. The story of Christianity is not about making bad people better. It's about making dead people live. And there is a huge difference between those two. We don't want bad people to be better. They will be if they come to Christ. But the message is for dead people. If they repent and come to Christ by God's grace, Jesus will give them life. So this was the criticism. Jesus' response was, the reason I hang out with them is they're the ones who need me. The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I hang out with the sinners because they're conscious of their need. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus is using that term not the way the Pharisees use it. He's using it in a universal sense. I came to call those alienated from God because of their sin. I came to call them to repentance and faith. That is our understanding of the text. That is what Jesus is doing and saying. He is a friend of sinners. My word to you, if you're here today without that saving relationship to Christ, without having been born again, Jesus receives sinners like yourself. But he does not receive the self-righteous. Those who declare themselves righteous, those who say, I'm okay, Jesus has no message except to stop and consider your ways. He receives sinners. Now, I really wanted to move to the second part of the message. This is the traditional understanding, and this is normally what you hear from this text, and it is all true. He receives sinful men, come to Christ and be saved. But there's a second part that doesn't often get proclaimed. When we think about friendship, there is a reciprocity. It's a reciprocal relationship. You cannot be friends in the deepest sense with somebody who is not friendly to you. If I stood here and said, oh yeah, Andy Dalton, the quarterback for the Cincinnati team, Andy Dalton and I are best friends. We're good buddies. We're thick. If you went to Andy and said, what is this we hear about Steve Haynes? He's going to say, Steve who? I have no idea who you're talking about. If Andy denies it on his end, my claim to be a friend of Andy is false. I don't know him. I'm not his friend. Now, he may, along with 10,000 others, he may have friended me on Facebook, but that doesn't make him a friend. A recent survey of millennials, and many of you would fall in that category. A millennial is somebody born between 1981 and 1996, the most connected generation that had ever seen life. 20% of them said, I do not have any friends. Now imagine that. In a world of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, in a world of videos and little graphic things going viral, 20% of the most connected generation in our history are saying, I don't have any friends. I've got 1,531 followers, but I don't have any friends. A follower and a friend are not the same thing. And those of you active on social media know that. You can have thousands of followers and no friends. So what does it mean? Here's the question I want to pose. Jesus presents himself as the friend of sinners. My question to you and to me, are we a friend of Jesus? He presents himself as the friends of sinners. Do I meet the qualifications of a friend of his? Qualification? What qualification? Well, let's try the three that are in our John text. There are three characteristics or descriptions made of friends in that John 15 text that we just read. Let's go back to it. I want to work with it one text at a time, and I'm going to do it backwards. The reason for doing it backwards is there's a certain logical sequence here that'll work better if you start from the back end and work toward the front end. So in John 15, we find three characteristics of friends, but let's go to verse 15 for the third characteristic and make it the first. You no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. Now here it is implied. A friend of Jesus knows something that others do not know. A friend of Jesus knows something that others do not know. And that's why Jesus uses the parallel of a slave and a master. If I have a slave, I may not explain to him why I want him to move the corn from the south field to the north silo. The slave doesn't need to know why we're doing it. He just needs to move the corn. It's up to me to understand that in 2 days' time, I'm going to turn on the blower in the silo in the north field, dry the corn, reduce the moisture content, and take it to the market. But before I take it to the market, I have to dry it because the humidity reading in the south field is too high, and they're going to discount my corn at the market substantially unless I get it dried. So I tell the slave, do I explain to him how the market works with humidity of corn? No. I say to the slave, get the wagon, put it behind the tractor, load up the corn that's in the South 40 and move it to the silo on the north end of the farm. That is all the slave needs to know. He doesn't need to know why. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants or slaves, but I call you friends. Why? Because you understand now something of me. Here is the logical base for the other two characteristics, but we'll deal with this one first. What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? It means you understand something of the nature of Jesus, who he is, how he feels, what God's word has said about him, what the Spirit does in revealing him to our hearts. Now, my question for you is, are you a friend of Jesus? Do you spend enough time in fellowship with him that you understand some things about Jesus that the world does not understand? Or are you too consumed with social media, making a buck, getting ahead in the world? Are you ignoring opportunities to get to know the Lord? Do you know him the way he wants you to know him? Now, there is no getting around it. There is no short circuit for this. There is no magic pill. It will come down to time. Will you stop doing something long enough to do something else? Will you stop? We've all got 24 hours. There's no difference in the time in my day and the time in your day. So we start with the same basic resource. You've got 24 hours in your day, just like me. Will you devote enough of that time to being quiet, really quiet? Let me spell that out. It means turn off the cell phone, okay? Turn it off. Don't glance at it every 30 seconds, every 2 minutes, and see what's going on. Will you devote the time to get to know your Savior? There is no way around spending time in prayer and reading God's Word and just thinking about the greatness of the salvation that you have in Christ. You cannot find a shortcut for that. You can't say, oh Lord, give me patience and do it now. It won't work that way. Fellowship with Jesus comes with a price tag. And the only way I can explain it is the price tag is time and effort. Will you order your life in such a way that you'll cut off the outside influences of the world long enough to get to know the Savior who has bought you? You simply have to do that. Will it put you at odds with the society around you? You betcha. Absolutely. We are at war with a society that does not approve of what we're doing. That war goes on all the time, whether you take an active role in it or not. James said it, friendship with the world is enmity or hostility toward God. They're mutually exclusive. You will be friends of the world to the extent that you are not friends of the Lord, or you will be friends with the Lord to the extent that you are not friends with the society around you. What I want to call upon you to do is wage unceasing warfare against an ungodly culture that surrounds us. Go to war with it. Understand that you can't have it both ways. You can't appeal to the world and walk with Jesus at the same time. You'll either walk with him and away from the world, or you'll walk with the world but away from Jesus, because they're not going in the same direction. To the young people, consumed with more opportunities for superficial contact with people than those in your older generation than we ever knew. But those opportunities are for superficial contact. It will not satisfy. And the people that you meet with that superficial contact, they are not your friends. They will not be there when you need them. They'll go with you a while, as long as everything goes well, but they won't be there when the chips are down and when you need the support of a true friend. They will not be there because they never were at that level. So Jesus said to his followers, I no longer call you slaves because the slave doesn't know what the master's doing. But I've declared to you, and that's the end of verse 15, for all the things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. But how will we know them without spending time in His Word, without spending time in prayer, without spending time in fellowship with other believers, without spending time? You either will or you won't use your time wisely. If you invest in the world, you'll reap the harvest that the world gives, and it will turn bitter in your mouth. If you invest in Christ, you will find the deepest fulfillment of your most intimate longings. He is a friend of sinners, but are you a friend of His? Have you learned the things that He has taught you from about the Father? Do you delight in them? Or are you too concerned with how you're doing on social media, or with your friends at school, or with your companions at the workplace? Now, based on that, there are two more characteristics. And this we could have taken lifted directly out of Jeremiah's class on 1 John, but I wanted to use the gospel side of it rather than 1 John. The same thing. You would have got the same message. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. A friend obeys Jesus, not perfectly, but increasingly. Pastor has stressed this over and over again. Our obedience to Christ grows. It doesn't grow at a uniform rate. There are times when it stagnates a little bit. There are times when it takes a jump forward. But the basic trajectory, are you more obedient to Christ now than you were in this month last year? Let's go from September of 2019 to September of 2018. Has there been growth in your obedience to Christ? Are you hearing His voice and what He asks you? Are you doing more in terms of obedience than you did last year? I know it's not perfect. Jesus knows it's not perfect, but is it alive? Is it growing? Jesus said a friend grows in his obedience to the voice and will of his master. What is that based on? Well, it's based on the knowledge that you've gained in verse 15. That's why I inverted the order, verse 15 first, because it's that knowledge that comes from an intimate relationship that powers our knowledge of what it is to obey Christ. So my question for each of us this morning is, are you growing? I wouldn't ask, are you perfect? Have you reached a certain level? All I want to know is there motion? Is there growth? Are you doing better at that than you did? Now, if I showed you a picture of, say, our driveway in Paraguay, and I said, now this picture was taken when we first moved into this house, and there's a nondescript brown dog laying on the driveway, and you said, who's the dog? Oh, that's Butch. He's our family dog. Oh, okay. And then this is the picture 6 months later when we got the new roof on the mission house, and there's Butch laying in the same spot in the driveway, and the person says, isn't that Butch, your dog? Yeah, he's kind of lazy. He's just laying there. And then I showed you another picture, and this is 3 years later when we got ready to move out of the house because the mission moved our base of operations. And here's the moving van, and here is Butch in the same spot in the driveway. And you said, isn't that Butch, your dog? Yeah, yeah, he just sleeps a lot. Finally, the light's going to come on, and you're going to say, Steve, Butch is not sleeping, he's dead. He died years ago. He doesn't move. Oh, so he should move? Well, yeah, he should move sometime. Your faith is like that. If it just lays there year after year, at some point you conclude it's not just a lazy faith, it's a dead faith. It's not going anywhere. If it's alive, there ought to be movement. If you're following Christ, there should be some kind of movement. It won't be perfect. But have you noticed it? Has your obedience grown? Are you growing as a friend of Christ? And then look at the third characteristic. It's in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. A characteristic of friendship is sacrifice. It's how we treat others. Friendship with Jesus leads to a self-sacrificing life. Now, the minute Jesus says, lay down his life, we immediately jump to the picture of the cross. And that's appropriate. Ultimately, that is your ultimate description of what it means to lay down your life. Jesus went to the cross willingly to save a people for his own name, for the glory of the Father, and he did exactly that. However, having said that, have you ever stopped to think that sometimes going out in a blaze of glory is easier to do than other options? There are soldiers in wartime that under the stress of the moment willingly gave their lives for other soldiers, knowing they would die. Was that glorious and dutiful and honorable? Yes, it was. But you know what? There's also a way to lay down your life that gets no glory whatsoever. In fact, it almost doesn't get noticed. It's the laying down of your life, step by step, day by day, serving one another in the body of Christ. There won't be any great reception committee. There won't be any great parade. But yet there is the satisfaction of saying, Lord, I am laying down my life here in the Two Rivers Church, serving the body of Christ the best way I can, no matter who sees it or who doesn't see it. That is also laying down your life. I didn't know Carol's husband, Bob. I didn't know him very well, but one thing that struck me during the time that we grieved at Bob's passing, one thing that struck me over and over were the testimonies that this man, in a multitude of small ways, laid down his life day by day for the congregation, doing what was good, what was appropriate, what was needed to be good. He fulfilled that. He fulfilled that verse 13, that one laid down his life for his friends, though no one would have been particularly noticed, no one would have noticed it unless they reflected on it later, as people did at Bob's funeral. My question for you, are you a friend of Jesus in the way that you are denying yourself and living for others? Do you serve the body of Christ? Do you do what you can? None of us can do it all, but all of us can do something. Or are you just simply shirking that and say, I want to enjoy the good part here, but I don't want to sweat. I don't want to cut the grass. I don't want to cook the hot dogs. I don't want to vacuum the rug. So this is a characteristic of the friends of Jesus. They know something that others don't know. They serve Christ in growing obedience, and they serve the body of Christ in self-sacrificial ways. That's what I want to put out there in front of you this morning. Is that characteristic of your life? Jesus is a friend of sinners. Are you a friend of Jesus? Now, that challenge will take us a long way. And I appreciate your patience in putting up with my cough and lack of a voice. But I think the message is an important message. He is a friend of sinners. Are we a friend of His? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for all that we find, the goodness, the love, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for His unchanging, unwavering love and mercy and goodness toward each one of us. We thank You that He is a friend of sinners like us.